Welcome to tape number 2 of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Now to our reading of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with Part 1, Head 2, reading a footnote from Appendix 1, Note D. Very suitable to the same purpose are the following quotations. Quote, "It is supposed as yet that full communion is unlawful. If it is not, why state a separation at all? It will readily be granted that we ought to be sure of a scripture foundation for every distinction we make about religious matters. I would therefore recommend it to these who view full communion as unlawful, but occasional hearing as a duty, to consider where they will find a warrant for such a distinction in the Word of God. If they cannot, they are certainly substituting their own humor in the room of unerring rule." End quote. From Walker's Animadversions, page 157. Quote, "When we go to hear, we should then have reasonable grounds to satisfy our minds that the pastor we are going to hear is one according to God's own heart, and that what he will deliver will be agreeable to the divine will. We never can be said to hear in faith while we are in doubt about these two points, and the word will not profit unless it is mingled with faith in the hearing. Men in all ages, from itching ears, have heaped to themselves teachers, and they have been fonder of their own inventions in religion than the appointments of God." End quote. Christian Magazine for 1809, page 334. Quote, "If I hear a minister with any degree of reverence, I expressly hold communion with him in my doing so. I declare by this act that he is a sent servant of Christ, that he is acting a consistent part at the present moment, and that I am to receive the law at his mouth. I hold also communion with that congregation that statedly adheres to him, for I declare to them, by my presence among them, and by joining in the same prayer and praises along with them, that I consider them Christian brethren who are walking orderly. While I consider hearing as a public approbation of the pastor and congregation with whom I worship, at the same time I look on it as a very solemn act of homage which I offer to Jehovah. I endeavor to consider myself when worshiping, as in his immediate presence, as a guilty, helpless creature, owning my relation to my Creator, my Preserver, my God, and my Redeemer, and that I come at the time humbly, thankfully, and sincerely to receive in faith what is spoken by a sent servant of Christ, and that I will, in the strength of grace, practice what I am directed unto. Now, if my view of the duty of hearing the word be scriptural, it is a very solemn act of communion with the minister I hear, with the congregation that statedly adheres to him, and with the great God. If I receive the word at the minister's mouth, why should I not receive the sacrament also from his hands? If I join with him once, why not always? My continuing in another communion is a piece of mere humor, or is it an unscriptural schism?" End quote. Christ Magazine for 1809, page 257. Quote, objection. It is not intended that occasional communion should be carried all the length of sealing ordinances. Pray, what harm can there be in hearing a good sermon anywhere? Answer. And what harm can there be in taking a seat at a communion table likewise? If we may warrantably hear a good sermon anywhere, we may also sit down at the communion table whenever it is covered. There is a fellowship in the apostles' doctrine as well as in breaking of bread and in prayers. In public prayer, in praising, and in all other acts of public worship, the worshipers say that they are one body and one bread. If they can make such a declaration as these before God and before one another in one ordinance, why not at another? Why not at a communion table? Upon what principle can they decline this? The dispensation of the word and the dispensation of the seals of the covenant are so closely connected that where it is a person's duty to join in the one, it must be his duty to join in the other. The primitive Christians continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. And how these things come to be separated now ought to be accounted for by those who are guilty of this irregularity. I can find no warrant in Scripture to communicate with the church in teaching, but not in sealing ordinances. Wherever it is a person's duty to do the first, there it appears to be his duty to do the last. The Scriptures uniformly enjoin a diligent attendance upon all divine ordinances and warn us in the most solemn manner against parting asunder what God has joined together. Not to communicate, therefore, in sealing ordinances where communicating in the hearing of a word is vindicated instead of being any apology is an additional aggravation of the offense. End quote. From Culbertson, page 64. Quote, an occasional attendance on the public administrations of different and often opposite church communions is contrary to the right manner of attending on gospel ordinances, which our Lord enjoins upon us when he says, "Take heed how ye hear." For in the first place, this occasional attendance on ordinances is a self-contradictory attendance. For whoever attends on the public ordinances of God in any particular church must be considered either as a mere spectator of the public exercise there or as having communion with that church in them. But a mere spectator he cannot be, because the public exercises of praying, praising, and hearing the word are of such a nature that for a person to be present at them from choice is to be under the highest obligation to join in them. A person that deliberately attends on such exercises as a mere spectator is a profaner of God's name, and he will find, sooner or later, that there is no such thing as being an unconcerned spectator of God's ordinances in the visible church. Whoever, therefore, attends on the public ordinances of any particular church must be considered as having public communion with that church. Thus, in the supposed case the person is involved in a contradiction, his attendance on the public ordinances of one particular church says he approves of the constitution and principles of that church and that he is one body and one bread with the other members of it. But all this is contradicted by his attendance on the public ordinances of another church, which is in a state of separation from the former. Farther, it is a partial attendance. For when persons in the supposed case attend on the public administrations of a church from which they are in a state of separation, they are chargeable with putting asunder what God hath joined together, namely, the preaching of the word and the dispensation of the sacraments. Where will they find a divine warrant to receive one as authorized to preach the word to them, from whom it is unwarrantable to receive the sacraments, or to join in communion with a particular church in such public exercises of divine worship as prayer, praise, and hearing the word preached, while it is unwarrantable to join with the same church in baptism and the Lord's Supper? Paul appears to represent the public and authoritative dispensation of the word as the principal part of the trust that was committed to him as a minister of Christ. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and Ephesians 3:8. It seems unwarrantable, therefore, to consider the preaching of the word as a less sacred or important part of the ministerial office than the dispensation of the sacraments." End quote. From Anderson's previously noted sermon, pages 36 to 39. It may be reasonably supposed that the considerations suggested and supported by these respectable authorities are sufficient to show that the distinction which is usually made between these two classes is divinely instituted. It may be reasonably supposed that the considerations suggested and supported by these respectable authorities are sufficient to show that the distinction which is usually made between these two classes of divinely instituted ordinances is entirely without the foundation either of Scripture or right reason. End of footnote. Back to the text. Head number 3. To turn aside after the flocks of the companions is in opposition to the injunction in the following verse: "Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock." Obedience to this precept all will acknowledge to be duty, but that these companions are not doing so is evident from the aversion which the church here expresses at turning aside after them. The very circumstances of being directed to go forth by the footsteps of the flock is evidence sufficient that these companions are not doing so. These footsteps, I apprehend, are just the attainments of the church in former times in respect of greater conformity to Scripture in doctrine and practice. These are left on record for our imitation, and the divine command with relation to them is, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To assist in distinguishing between sin and duty, truth and error, and to distinguish the flock of Christ from those of his companions, it has been the practice of the church to retain and bring to view in her subordinate standards the attainments of former times. The propriety of her doing this is well shown in the following quotation. Quote, "Upon this, vis-a-vis the Word of God, the Church is founded, and upon this she professes to be regulated. Above the meaning of this rule, however, there may be, and often really are, very different sentiments. In order, therefore, to ascertain their harmony in the truth, the Church is under the necessity of expressing her own views of the Word of God and fixing the sense in which she receives it upon the controverted doctrines in so many distinct propositions as subordinate regulations for the society. The necessity of thus forming a distinct, though not opposite, system of regulations arises not from any defect in the divine rule, but from the interposition and contrariety of human apprehension concerning it. And nothing can be more weak and contemptible in point of argument than to represent this as equivalent to the making of our own will or judgment, our rule and standard, and not the authority of God." End quote. Footnote from Appendix 1, Note E. Quote, "A confession of faith is a declaration made by a church of the sense in which she understands the Scriptures on those subjects the belief of which she judges to be necessary as the condition of ministerial and Christian communion." End quote. Quote, "That a confession or formulary of doctrine may answer this most important end, it must be expressed in human words. A subscription of the Bible for which some earnestly plead would be perfectly nugatory, and it cannot be proposed by any man who understands his own proposal, but with a design to deceive. Papists and Protestants, Calvinists and Arminians, Arians and Socinians profess to believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God and are ready to subscribe them as often as you please. What then would be the consequence of making the Bible the only test? The church would be immediately filled with teachers of discordant principles by whose contradictory instructions the minds of the people would be distracted and unsettled. Many would be poisoned with damnable doctrines, and some perhaps would be driven to infidelity and atheism." End quote. Quote, A confession of faith is necessary to preserve the purity of truth, and this, indeed, is the chief purpose which it is intended to serve. It is a standard with which the opinions of those who ask admission into the church, and particularly of candidates for the ministry, are compared, that as they agree or disagree with it, they may be received or rejected. It is a test by the application of which the real sentiments of the candidate are ascertained. End quote. Quote, what purpose, for instance, would it serve to accept from a Socinian an assent to these inspired declarations when we know that he holds the very doctrines which they expressly condemn? What purpose would it serve but to deceive ourselves with our eyes open and to ruin the church while we are fully apprised of the danger? It is evident, therefore, that to preserve the purity of the truth, a subscription of the Bible will not suffice. Its doctrines must be expressed in human words which are precise and determinate, and these must be applied as a test of which nothing but downright dishonesty can defeat the design, that no wolf in sheep's clothing may be admitted into the fold to devour the flock, that false brethren may not creep in unawares to deceive the souls of the simple, and that the ministers of religion may receive none into their order who will not walk with them in unity of the faith. End quote. From Mr. Dick's Synod Sermon upon 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Hold Fast the Form of Sound Words, page 5. See also an excellent paper on this subject in the Christian Selector, volume 2, page 260, and Mr. Ramsay's RAMSAY' Sermon on Romans 10:10, page 12. End of footnote. Back to the text. The Westminster Confession of Faith is partially acknowledged as the subordinate standard in all churches that bear the Presbyterian name, while, however, important parts of the same compilation are entirely omitted as the covenants considered as national transactions. This is done even by some who once regarded the rejection of the covenanted uniformity of Scotland a sufficient ground for secession from the national church. But these now reject the whole civil part of the Reformation and deny the moral obligation of former deeds on succeeding generations. Footnote. It was an erroneous assertion and most unbecoming an associate Presbyterian that predecessors could in no respect bind their posterity, and that the latter had no concern in the deeds of the former. With some shadow of consistency might an independent Baptist say so, who professedly acts upon this principle, but from a Presbyterian who, in respect of baptism, is daily acting upon the opposite principle, it is wholly inadmissible. End of footnote. This is more remarkable than the obligation of civil transactions is never once called in question. Footnote. See the Reverend Messrs. Mason, Paxton, P-A-X-T-O-N, and Wiley on the nature and obligation of public covenants, and Thompson's of Kirkintilloch Sermon on Steadfastness in the Faith from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 37, pages 37 and 38. And a footnote, back to the text. As these covenants constitute a fundamental article of the Reformation, the rejection of them necessarily includes a rejection of it. In vain shall any pretend to follow the footsteps of the flock while they reject the most distinguishing article of their creed and the most approved part of their conduct. A profession of respect to their memory and of adherence to their example, with the exception of these articles, is like a Unitarian professing faith in the Christian system. It is asked, why bring so frequently to view the leaders of the church in a former century? Because they were most distinguished for their fidelity in the ways of God, most highly honored as instruments for advancing the interest of his kingdom, and in all respects the most perfect pattern of imitation that history has transmitted to us since apostolic times. This perfection designs only a high degree of superiority to others in the time specified, not that they were already perfect. Their view of hereditary succession to royalty is a prominent indication of that imperfection which is incident to the best in this life. Footnote. The Westminster divines, as a body, were truly eminently were truly eminent, those sentiments, by no means defensible, were, by individuals of them, entertained on different subjects. Their excellency and imperfections are impartially stated in their well-written biography, lately published by the Reverend Mr. Reed, R.E.I.D., of Newton, Stewart. End of footnote. Back to the text. Their sentiments, however, of the qualifications and duties of Christian magistrates are truly admirable. It may be presumed that since Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, the scripture doctrine upon that subject has never by any been brought to view in such a luminous manner as by the assemblies of Glasgow and Westminster towards the middle of the 17th century. They held that magistracy is an ordinance of God, ordained by him for his own glory and for his church's good, and of consequence that those in office, in virtue of their character, ought to defend the first as well as the second table of the law, that the defense of the church in her privileges belongs equally to the duties of their function as that of men in the enjoyment of their civil rights. To deny this is to rob the church of a great privilege arising from an ordinance of God, and to frustrate the precious promises made in her behalf, vis-a-vis that kings shall be her nursing fathers, kings shall minister unto her. Farther, to deny that magistrates as such ought to regard the interest of the church as involved in the duties of their office is, in effect, to deny that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth, that all dominion shall serve him, that he is given to be head over all things to the church. In this way, the Reformation is betrayed by these mothers' children, who are unduly lavish in their approbation of a system by which, in many parts, that cause is so eminently overthrown. To acknowledge as an ordinance of God, as ministers of God, as nursing fathers to the church, those who maintain a character entirely the reverse, who exercise an anti-Christian supremacy over the church, who give toleration to systems of worship, even the most erroneous, and who support the prelatic and popish religion, is not only giving up wholly with the Reformation, but in effect pronouncing the reformers themselves erroneous in their sentiments and fanatical in their sufferings. Footnote from Appendix F of 1, Note F, quote, have they not reason to be offended with those ministers who, under the mask of secession, are attempting to overthrow its original constitutions and distinguishing principles? Have they not reason to be offended with those who are slanderously impeaching the Reformed Church of Scotland and are coveting fathers with principles which they detested, impeaching our confession of faith, catechisms, and covenants, with unscriptural anti-Christian principles, yea, with tyrannical principles? Have we not the utmost reason to be offended with those who again pass sentence of condemnation upon our martyrs and covenants, and yet retain the name seceders? Can seceders countenance their ministry or continue in union with them without being partakers of these evils and bringing the blood of Christ's faithful witnesses upon their heads? Or can they suppose to receive edification by the ministry of such? End quote. Mr. Thompson, late burgher, minister of Kirk in Tillock, in his Apology for Seceders Withdrawing from the Ministry of Their Backsliding Leaders, page 22. And can such be considered as more entitled to occasional attendance than others who never profess respect to their memory, so never could so effectually betray the Reformation cause, in defense of which they suffered unto bonds and imprisonment, even unto death itself? End of footnote. Back to the text. All of this, however, is perfectly consistent with the character of the companions and mother's children, who are ever angry with the church in all her articles of her creed and in all parts of her conduct in which they do not find it convenient to follow her. This prevents a forcible reason why the subordinate standards of the church fall so much into disesteem, vis-a-vis, because the doctrines which they contain and the duties which they require are entirely at variance with the views of those who thus oppose them. They are rejected professedly for the restraint which they are alleged to impose upon inquiry and freedom of thought, and to stand in the way of going on to perfection. This, however, is a charge entirely unfounded, for while they are a happy mean of holding fast what we have already attained and of preventing innovations and novelties which may, perhaps, be viewed as improvements, but are in reality the very reverse, they impose no restriction in the most diligent search after truth, nor stand the least in the way of progress in knowing the Reformation in either church or state. Footnote from Note G from Appendix 1, quote, our innovators indeed foolishly pretend to go forward in Reformation, which is retrograde or going backward. Our fathers might have saved much trouble and evaded suffering could they have been satisfied with such a backward Reformation as that now carrying on. It was for our principles that our fathers fought and martyrs suffered, and it must be a strange progress in Reformation to join their enemies in putting a gravestone upon their principles, we contend, not because they are theirs, but because they are sanctified by the authority of God in His Word, and yet we rejoice in being followers and in being found in such company. And as for those who attempt to degrade them, not only by rejecting their principles, but also by aspersing their character, we adopt the expression of the patriarch, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. End quote. Testimony for the Original Principles of the Succession, page 10. Back to the text. The rejection of the subordinate standards must be a great injury to the flock of Christ, for by these former footsteps or attainments are brought to view as examples for their imitation. See footnote G from footnote H from Appendix 1. Quote, in appealing to these standards for a view of the Church's former attainments, the following summary may be extracted from them. The divinity of Christ, His external sonship, His headship over the church and over all things to the church, that His righteousness is the alone ground of a sinner's justification, in opposition to the popish and legal doctrine of creature merit, that national covenanting is founded in the moral law, and so no less becoming Christians in the present than in the former period of the church, and that such public transactions are binding on posterity, that it belongs to the office of civil rulers, now as formerly, to promote the interest of the church and be guardians of the first as well as of the second table of the law, that the superstitious religions of popery and prelacy as well as all other erroneous systems are to be discarded as human inventions of most injurious tendency to the interest of real religion, that the Presbyterian plan of ecclesiastical administration obtains the sanction of scripture precept and example in opposition to independent and hierarchical schemes, that the church judicative as public witnesses for Christ ought to maintain and transmit a testimony for present truth and against prevailing evils both of doctrine and practice, that genuine Christians are no less distinguished by the observance of personal and family religion than by attendance upon the public administrations of the sanctuary. End of footnote. Back to the text. Since it is the character of the true church that she goes forth by these, that is, makes advancement in religion upon the same principles, their acknowledgement will serve as a characteristic to distinguish between Christ's flock and those of his companions, and the rejection of these is reason sufficient why she should not turn aside after them. By this, a ready criterion is always at hand by which to judge the parties. Are they going forth by the footsteps of the flock? See footnote I of Appendix 1. Quote, the different classes of independents reject all written articles of association as things which they deem both improper and useless. Creeds and confessions they view with as much jealousy as a Protestant would the Articles of Trent. Their aversion, then, to the subordinate standards of the Reformation Church cannot to any be a matter of surprise, but it is difficult to account for the conduct of those who give out to the world that they, and they only, are the genuine successors of the venerable reformers, while they avowedly reject one part of their principles and impose a total silence upon others. The Westminster League, which united the three nations in a religious uniformity, rejects every part of the popish and prelatical hierarchies and pledges fidelity to the rulers in the defense of the true religion, then it is not an inconsistency of the most palpable nature to approve of the Constitution in support of these hierarchies, and at the same time require an acknowledgement of the covenants, one object of which is a total rejection of both. The inconsistency of such procedure must remain till a discovery be made of reconciling contradictions. Farther, if they profess to follow the footsteps of the flock, why do they not bring to view their example as a pattern of imitation? They ought, if agreeable to Scripture. If not, its variance therewith ought to be shown, and the whole system avowedly given up. This would be consistent and a much more ready way of reclaiming those that they think are wrong than in the first instance to attack them with violence as the perverters of truth, while yet they believe their conduct is scriptural and worthy of imitation. Sheltered by the bulwarks of Scripture, subordinate standards, and example of the flock, they will ever consider themselves safe from abusive attack, until by some battering ram of infidelity these be thrown down, and then indeed they must stand in their own defense. These companions are no doubt aware of the difficulty in which they are involved, for avowedly to abandon the example of predecessors might offend and remove the generation of the righteous among them, who are still disposed to revere them, and to hold up to view their example as worthy of imitation would be at variance with their own views, and might be confessed these principles are far from being popular in this day of new light and mutation in religion. Then, to avoid offense on either side, a dexterous scheme is employed to accommodate both, vis-a-vis a total silence is imposed upon everything that bears the name of Reformation principles. There is one case especially in which this silence is very culpable, that is, in the case of new erections. It is usual with some to make a bold push for an establishment in almost every village, if sufficiently remote, so as not to encroach upon the boundaries of one of the same connection. In this case, it might naturally be expected that the peculiar principles of the party were explicitly maintained, their differences from others, their closer connection with Scripture, and their more salutary tendency clearly pointed out. For as the last quoted writer well observes, quote, "The ministers of the Church of Christ ought to be open and explicit in their profession and principles," end quote. This certainly is necessary that people may know the grounds on which they go. This also would afford a suitable answer to that question, "What do ye more than others?" And without this, those designing to become members cannot be considered as acting from faith or knowledge. Quote, "It is no more," says one, "than fair dealing, and what an inquiring mind must desire before he can make a judicious choice of any denomination," end quote. And if such important differences do exist, why occasion schism in the church by the formation of separate parties without reasons sanctioned by Scripture? End of footnote. Back to the text. This ends side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Thank you. Head number four. Turning aside after the flock to the companions is inconsistent with that steadfastness which is necessarily required in a religious profession. It was the character of early Christians that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and it is the express command of Scripture to be steadfast and immovable, and to hold fast our profession without wavering. Be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Footnote. On this passage, a writer treating of the same subject hath the following words, quote, "Show not when such a temptation occurs that you are weak in knowledge, weak in faith, and wavering in judgment, by being catched like children with everything that is new," end quote. Back to the text. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and beware lest being led away with the error of the wicked you fall from your own steadfastness. Footnote. Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians 15:58, Ephesians 4:14, Hebrews 3:14, and 10:23, and 2 Peter 3:17. Back to the text. And it is said of Christ's flock that a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. John 10:5. These passages unite in requiring steadfastness in religion, and of consequence forcibly forbid turning aside after the companions. This practice, moreover, tends to encourage sectarianism, which is ever found injurious to the interest of real religion. But it is something more. It is a step towards apostasy. This, however, is strenuously denied by those who advocate the cause of occasional hearing. It is only in following the footsteps of the flock that true religion can be maintained. But turning aside is a deviation from the path of duty, and every deviation is a step towards apostasy. Of apostasy, there are various steps, the last of which may be regarded a total relinquishment of a religious profession, the criminality and dismal consequences of which are by all admitted. But to this abyss of profligacy there are various steps. None becomes final apostate instantaneously. A primary step towards the deprecated ultimate is that of considering steadfastness in religion a matter of indifference. The next will be that of turning aside occasionally after the flocks of the companion, which seems to be the very thing deprecated in the passage under consideration, and not final apostasy. Why, as if she had said, should I even seem to apostatize by turning aside from Christ's flock after those of his companions? All that is pleaded for is only occasionally on particular occurrences, without any design of abandoning present connection. But if occasionally, why not more frequently? And why not always? And so, why separate at all? I can perceive no proper ground, says a writer upon the subject, for the idea of occasional communion. A man ought never to separate from a church with which he can conscientiously hold communion. If I can hold communion with a church today, why not tomorrow? If I do not sin in this instance today, as little can I do so tomorrow. The difference of time can make no difference as to the morality of the action. That's from the Christian Magazine for 1798, page 544. The same grounds that occasioned former separation still exist and militate equally against occasional as constant communion. One material cause of unsteadfastness in profession and even of desertion is lax submission, which is no less injurious to the applicant himself than to the community of which he becomes a member. In making a profession, principles ought carefully to be examined and approved of, not only those principles which that church holds in common with other churches, but those in which she differs from all others. These are chiefly the terms of admission to that distinct community. Every other mode of procedure is highly inconsistent. It is only acting on implicit faith, which is scarcely ever done in matters of common life. Without such examination, one can give no satisfactory reason for his profession. This ought to be done equally in the profession in which he is brought up as in the prospect of a distinct association. Otherwise, he never can in faith say, "Thus saith the Lord." Footnote J from Appendix 1. With relation to a profession in which persons are baptized and educated, although it is highly improper to continue it merely because it was the religion of their father, it is equally improper, if not worse, to abandon without sufficient reason the particular profession in the principles of which they have been taught. It is an erroneous sentiment acted upon by some that they had nothing to do with their father's religion in which they have been brought up. Religion, however, as such, has to do with them as moral and responsible creatures, and not to be abandoned but upon discovery of its being unsupported by scripture authority. Otherwise, the desertion can be viewed in no other light than that of apostasy. It may not be improper here to observe that much blame often attaches to parents in respect of their children, whose minds are not duly impressed with the knowledge and importance of religious principles. The injunction in the following verse is little attended to: feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. It is no forced interpretation, surely, to understand this of children, as well as of young converts in religion, and that they be induced, even in this early period of life, to attend the dispensation of ordinances by the faithful shepherds of Jesus, and not be allowed to turn aside after the flocks of the companions. But instead of this nurture and dutiful training up of children in the way that they should go, are they not often allowed unrestrained liberty to wander wherever their inclination or companions may lead them? Thus a practice at first allowed to gratify a vain curiosity, or in compliance with the solicitations of a friend, a practice so congenial to inclination and sanctioned by the unprincipled crowds around, is readily continued even in advanced life, when the understanding may be supported capable of distinguishing between the principles of the flock and the loose views of divine truth held by the companions. Since the exercise of acquiring fixed principles in religion is in early life so culpably neglected, it cannot be matter of wonder if the practice here opposed be afterwards rarely or with difficulty restrained. The neglect of this important duty and the violation of solemn engagements on the part of parents is afterwards punished by the mortification, not to say worse of it, of not seeing their children walking in the same steps, but pursuing courses, even in matters of religion, of the evil of which they themselves have been fully convinced, courses in which they consider it unsafe to live and die. It must be painful to parental feelings to see those to whom they are so closely related, and in whose welfare they are so deeply interested, neglecting the religion of their sincerest faith, a religion which has often been to themselves a source of present joy and of future hope. But their advanced life is burdened with vexation from those who might otherwise comfort their declining years by walking in the truth and serving God in their generation and transmitting to posterity that religion which is their greatest glory and only hope. The consideration that their unprincipled conduct is chiefly owing to the neglect of their solemn engagements cannot fail to embitter those otherwise painful reflections, principally occasioned, as in the case of Eli of old, by their own undue indulgence. I may add, quote, the low insinuations of pretended, yet carnal and treacherous friends, the disagreeable imputation of foolish preciseness, and unfashionable singularity, combining with the pride of the human heart, the headstrong vanity of a young generation who have not known the works of the Lord, and the fond, blind indulgence of declining parents, supported by that all-prevailing fatal seduction, the example of good men, men of high character and esteem, are at present gradually undermining our faith and stealing it away by piecemeal with our own consent. End quote. A Sermon on Steadfastness in the Faith, page 20, by the author of the Apology, quoted page 97. Upon this subject, Brown's discourse on training up spiritual children to Christ may be perused with much advantage. End of footnote. Back to the text. And the standard of examination is the law and the testimony. It is by these we are to prove all things. Whatever principles differ from these are destitute of the truth and to be rejected as the inventions of men. Quote, if I act like one privileged with reason and divine revelation, saith one, I must consider it my duty to examine matters as impartially as I am able by the unerring rule, and whatever party I am convinced keeps nearest to the word of God, there my conscience binds me to connect myself with an obligation far superior, empty name or mere designation. It were much to be wished that young people, particularly, would consider this when about to fix their religious connection, and not suffer themselves to be imposed upon by empty sound. I would advise my young friends to consider that the empty name of church, secession, and relief cannot bind their conscience. It is their duty to examine matters by the unerring rule, and whatever denomination they are convinced in their judgment comes nighest the divine rule, there they ought to fix their connection. That's from Walker's Animadversion, page 255. Instead of due pains in examining principles, a profession is often made from no higher motive than that of it being the religion of a friend or acquaintance or some other circumstance of mere convenience. Steadfastness in such cases is not to be expected. A profession of religion without a knowledge of its principles is like a house founded on the sand, which must necessarily give way when the storms of temptations and trial arise. See footnote K from Appendix 1. The following passages from approved authors show the consequences of a profession without a knowledge of its principles. Quote, "So lightly is the important matter of separation now considered, that the personal grudges of one member against another will break up their fellowship in the same church communion. The influence, conveniency of situation, a spirit of retaliation for any petty affront, and a thousand other insignificant whims produce the same effect in the present day, becoming causes of separation from a church and of adherence to another communion." End quote. That's from Robertson, page 15. Quote, "Those who can fly off from the communion of one church and run into that of another when they have nothing but their own whim and humor for doing so are chargeable with much guilt. They rend and divide the body of Christ from a sinful cause and give great occasion to the adversary to blaspheme. They are unworthy of the privileges of any Christian society and seldom or never prove an ornament to any cause which a well-informed conscience told them was addressed unto them, to come out from among them and to be separate. They are as little influenced by a regard to the rule of the word in espousing the public profession of another society, and as they can clothe themselves with such indifference in the garb of a new profession, they are in danger from every silly temptation which comes their way, of putting it off and casting it aside." That's from Culbertson, page 8, end of footnote, back to the text. Fluctuation in religion indicates that conscience has been little exercised in its assumption and as little in its relinquishment. With many, change in profession is esteemed a matter of as small importance and is done with as much facility as they would the place of residence, and perhaps for the same reasons, merely circumstances of convenience. See footnote L of Appendix 1. The following quotation is in relation to this exceedingly appropriate and, though long, worthy of insertion. Quote, "Seceders refuse to join in communion with churches from which they are in a state of separation because it would be inconsistent with steadfastness in the maintenance of a Christian profession. Having once espoused a religious profession founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, we are never to reckon ourselves at liberty to throw it aside. Though the maintenance of this profession should cost us the loss of all things, we are still to adhere to it. Steadfastness is one great ornament of a Christian profession. We are commanded to be steadfast and immovable, to hold fast that which we have received, and to be faithful unto death. But communion, footnote, as it is occasional hearing of which the author is treating in the passage, it is this, and not sacramental communion, that is to be understood by the expression," end of footnote, within the footnote. "But communion with churches from which we are in a state of separation is utterly inconsistent with steadfastness, insofar as the public profession of these churches is opposed to that of our own. Joining in communion with them is a material dereliction of our former profession. It is impossible one and the same time where the public profession of the one, in any of its parts, contradicts that of the other. His cleaving to the one must be at the expense of renouncing fellowship, at least for a time, with the other. Were a seceder, therefore, to join in the communion of any of those churches against which the secession testimony is lifted up, he would inevitably pull down everything peculiar to his own profession and which he had solemnly engaged to build up. It will not make any alteration in the nature of the case here that it is not intended persons should remain in the communion of any church, but the one with which they are already connected, and which they are persuaded is most agreeable to the Word of God. All that the friends of lax communion plead for is only an occasional visit to the places of worship belonging to other churches, and that as soon as the public services of the day are over, these occasional communicants should return to the bosom of that church with which they have stated an ordinary fellowship. But this also is inconsistent with steadfastness. Going into these communions without any intention of abiding there is of itself a sufficient proof of the person's dissatisfaction with these churches, so that he could not have stated fellowship with them. And where a person cannot have full and stated fellowship, it has been shown already that he ought not to have occasional. If the first would be sinful, the last would be sinful likewise. But this conduct is also inconsistent with the duty of holding fast that which we have already received. Were a seceder to give up with a pointed testimony for truth altogether and join the communion of those churches where no such testimony is displayed, he would certainly be considered as an apostate from his old profession. For if deserting the communion of a pure church and joining statedly with one which is corrupt would justly fix upon him the charge of apostasy, the deserting of her communion, were it but for a single day, must likewise fix upon him the same charge while that day is continued. If a man is not chargeable with apostasy, who has deserted his profession and communicated with a corrupt church for one day, I cannot see how he can be chargeable with this evil, though he has continued with her 20 or 1,000 days in succession. Mere length of time makes no change in the nature of the acts themselves, neither does it establish or refute the charge of apostasy. That man is as really guilty of theft who has pilfered his neighbor's property in the space of a few minutes as another who has spent a whole night in rummaging his coffers in carrying off the prey, and that person is as really chargeable with apostasy who deserts a pure profession for a single day as another who deserts it for a space of 20 years. What is apostasy but the falling from former attainments in religion? And can any man be said to hold fast these attainments when he joins in the communion of a church where her public profession or ordinary course of public managements are in the most direct opposition to those things whereunto he has attained? End quote. From Culbertson, pages 12 to 16. Back to the text. Farther, mutation in religion is not confined merely to practice, but often obtains also in the respective principles of a profession. Articles that stand in the way of accession are readily erased, and others less offensive are substituted in their place. The change has the designed effect. It is, with a witness, becoming all things to all men, that by all means they may gain some. To be of a religion different from that designed, the establishment is, by some, reckoned highly ungenteel, while others join associations whose religion, which differs from that of the state more in appearance than in reality, has acquired high reputation from eminent members of former times, whose constitutional name they are more rigid to retain than their faith and footsteps in a doctrinal purity or gospel conversation. Distinctive names are continued while the system is materially altered. Were names to be changed along with the system, it might excite suspicion and lead to inquiry, which might be productive of unfavorable consequences. Footnote: this resembles the ingenious scheme of a London bookseller who paid to his predecessor of long continuance and high reputation a considerable sum to allow his name to remain. The design is obvious. Back to the text. Head number 5, turning aside by the flocks of the companions, counteracts a scriptural dissent, separation, and public testimony, which the faithful followers of Christ have lifted up against them. A scriptural separation is one upon scriptural principles, as when the constitution or administration of a church from which the separation is made is contrary to Scripture. It is not personal offense, nor circumstances or inconvenience that will constitute a scriptural separation, whatever evils may attach to the church, every such separation can be viewed in no other light than that of schism or desertion. Separation from a community always supposes evil, on account of which association is no longer warrantable. It is not then a direct inconsistency, again, to associate there while former grounds of separation still continue. The same remarks will apply in regard of a public testimony lifted up against them. Separation itself is a part of testimony bearing against a corrupt community, for when means of reforming them become unavailing, the scripture called then is, come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. A testimony is still more explicit in a judicial exposure of the errors in which they are respectively chargeable. Having subscribed this testimony by explicit assent and engaged in its support by countenancing those against whom it is directed, are you not acting a part very inconsistent, inasmuch as your present conduct is condemnatory of your former separation? Is an appropriation of those against whom you have testified as the companions of Christ, and is for a time a relinquishment of the testimony to which you have professed adherence? Footnote. Saith one, quote, it is destructive of all faithful testimony bearing, as nothing can be more absurd than to testify against the church on account of unfaithfulness, and yet join with that very church in her public acts of worship. End quote. Back to the text. Is it not contrary to the divine command, let them return unto thee, but return not unto them? Jeremiah 15:19. But as this idea is well illustrated by the author last quoted, his observations may supply the place of an additional remark by me. I only observe as matter of regret that the fidelity in point of testimony bearing which he so ably defends, that regularity which he so warmly inculcates, are not shown in the party to which he belongs. The reasoning employed, nevertheless, forcibly shows the impropriety of the professed followers of the Redeemer's flock turning aside after those of his companions. Quote, it is in a particular manner the concern of these men to bear testimony in behalf of those truths which are most keenly opposed and in greatest danger of being lost, which truths have been emphatically styled the present truth and the word of Christ's patience, yea, Christ's name. Revelation 3, verse 8. Seceders are witnesses for the present truth. The testimony of their church is lifted up in behalf of this and in opposition to prevailing errors and corruptions. They have avowed their attachment to this testimony in the face of the sun by publishing it to be known and read of all men, and they cannot, in a consistency with the truth and dignity of that character which every honest seceder is emulous to maintain, make any deposition which would contradict a single article of that testimony which they have espoused. Did they do otherwise, they would have no claim to the high character of being faithful. The witness who can swear to and forswear the same thing has no title whatever to the reputation of an honest man, and that person has a little claim to the character of being faithful for God, who can appear with Christ Father's name upon his forehead today, and on the morrow can conceal it as in the hollow of his hand, or flatly deny it by an opposite profession. In some of those communions with which the secession church is surrounded, the work of Christ's patience is accounted as a thing of naught. In others it is furiously opposed, and in all of them there are some things which seceders have declared they are bound from a regard of truth and duty to oppose. How then could any seceder be consistent with himself did he join in these communions? Insofar as the profession of any of these churches keeps the word of Christ's patience out of view, a seceder joining in that communion would forfeit his claim to the title of a witness for it. And in as far as any of them are opposing the truth and are aiding the common enemy in his warfare against it, A seceder in joining with such would forfeit his claim to honesty and integrity in the matters of God. In short, every occasional visit paid by him to these communions would not only rob him of his character as a witness for the present truth, but would be a practical declaration that his testimony in other matters was not to be depended on, seeing in those articles where uniformity in the deposition is most to be regarded and expected, he would occasionally contradict all that he had asserted before. His character, therefore, as a witness for the present truth, requires that he shun the communion of those churches where this article is counted as a thing of naught, and especially the communion of those who trample it underfoot. End quote. Culbertson's pages 17 to 20. See also footnote M of Appendix 1. Quote, that such a separation once made should be faithfully maintained, if separation be necessarily for exhibiting a testimony against a corrupt church, to preserve in that separation while she persists in her corrupt courses must be requisite, in order to the due maintenance of that testimony. For a person to separate from a church today and return to her communion tomorrow is a manifest inconsistency and tends to defeat the end of all warrantable separation as far as it is intended as a testimony against the corruptions of that church. End quote. Quote, none can continue in the communion of a corrupt church without strengthening her hands and her sinful courses and discouraging them who are contending for truth and duty. End quote. Quote, the conduct of those who have separated from a corrupt church and yet practice or plead for occasional communion with her is to act inconsistently with themselves and virtually to deny that they had any just grounds of separation. End quote. From the Associate Anteberger Testimony, pages 181 to 183. Back to the text. This ends Tape 2 of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, fax 780-468-1096, or mail 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listing. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed book.